Some of you may have noticed when you walked in that David Lee has a new style of clothing on today. We should probably pray for him. He had an accident this past week, a bicycle accident. I think you were going, what, about 50 to 60 miles an hour at the time it happened and flew off?
A little faster.
Oh, okay, sorry. And in any case, he is scheduled for surgery on...
Don't know.
Okay. Is there anyone else who's going in for surgery or having some serious problems at this time we could pray for? Okay. We'll just pray for David then. Father, we thank you that you watch over us and you guide us and direct us. We thank you that you watched over David as he was riding his bike and you protected him from worse danger than he encountered. And Father, there's a purpose for him to have the broken wrist at this time. We don't know what it is. We pray that you will honor yourself and that you will use him to your glory to accomplish your will. And Father, we'd ask too that you would heal him, that you'd give the doctors wisdom to be able to handle the situation, that the break in the wrist would be fixed, and that he would be back to normal again soon. Thank you, Father. And there are undoubtedly many others here who are going through difficulties in their own lives, difficulties in their families, challenges that they're facing. And Father, you know who they are. We pray that you'd bring special comfort to them at this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In her book, Breaking the Power, Liberty Savard says that when she was younger, she was a hard-nosed kid who was angry at the world. When she became a Christian, however, God transformed her life and gave her a totally new perspective on life. So she was excited to give her parents a 50th wedding anniversary. She was excited because it would give her an opportunity to show to her family and to her old friends how God had changed her life and how dramatic it had been. That before, when she was angry, now she has an amazing new life in Christ. And she prayed that that day would reveal to everyone in her family how God could change a life. Although she lived only about an hour away from the party venue, she got ready in plenty of time. One last spray to her hair to set it, and she would be off. Except when she reached down below the sink to get out the spray, she grabbed bug spray instead and sprayed her hair. Quickly, she showered again. Now that was, there was no time to do her hair, so her hair was just going to be the way it was as she came out of the shower. So she hopped in her car and took off, but today just wasn't her day. Before long, she realized that her car was overheating, so she had to turn off the air conditioner. But still, something wasn't working quite right. She discovered to her dismay that she was having transmission problems and that she would have to fill the fluid up every couple miles before she could get there. Everything was going wrong. She got to the party a little late, but she arrived with frizzy hair, oily hands, and a red face. But at least she was there. And at least nothing else could go wrong, right? Well, she took a few minutes to freshen up. However, she didn't realize that Murphy's Law was in effect. Murphy's Law, if you've forgotten, is if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. And there was another problem, a totally devastating problem. Because it was a hot day, because there was no air conditioner in the car, and the car heated up, because she had to stop over and over again, her large jar of face cream exploded in her overnight bag. And everything, including her makeup, her hairbrush, her hairspray, was all covered in white gunk. This is a bad day for her. Since she couldn't hide in the bathroom throughout her parents' anniversary celebration, the only option she had to do was go out and enjoy the party. So she determined, however difficult it might be, that she was going to have a good time and laugh and have fun. Later, she told God that she'd covered the day with prayer and it felt like everything had gone terribly wrong. She wanted to make such a good impression, but definitely she failed to do so. While she was praying, though, she felt as though God was talking to her. And this is what she thought she may have heard him say. Most of your family and friends remember how angry you used to be. They may never hear your testimony, but they saw living proof today of my, this is God's power to change a life. They saw it by the way you handled the situation with humor and grace. I answered your prayers. Well done, daughter. Remember what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 25, 21? The master said to the servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. When we serve God faithfully, he says, game changer. You are different. You are special. You can accomplish something great. And God can use you to change the world. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. If you're a Christian, you are a new person in Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So when we become believers, God is in the process of making a dramatic change in our lives. He transforms us so that we can accomplish amazing things. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has already dramatically changed your life. You may not be aware of that. You may not even believe it, but that's true. God has changed you dramatically. The verses that we're going to look at today show us how we need to work, though, work together with God to develop our new life in Christ. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. If you were here last Sunday, you would recall that verses 20 and 21, we used that to conclude the previous section. And so if we briefly look back at the previous section to see why we used the verses last week and this week, we can get a better picture of what's going on and what Paul's saying and where he's driving us. If we look briefly back at verses 17 to 19, we see that Paul tells us before we became Christians, our way of thinking was all messed up. We had little or no concern for the things of God. We lived only for our own interest and not God's interest. And as a result, we had no hope for the future. Now Paul tells us in verses 20 and 21 that as Christians, we have been taught to live differently. We have been taught that the way we lived before is not the way, not the best way, but the way of Christ is the best. The Ephesian Christians, and probably also all of us here today, have held on to some of our old habits and have embraced some of our old ways. These are things we shouldn't do, but unfortunately, it comes all too natural to us. In verse 22, Paul reminds us that we were to put off our old selves. Why? Because of our old selves we've been clinging to has been constantly corrupted. That which we're holding on to is not getting better if it's in the past. It is being corrupted and it is changing us and affecting the way we live our lives. It's constantly pulling us back to the deceptive ways that we thought before. the deception that we were okay when tragically we weren't okay. We were displeasing to God. We were putting ourselves further and further away from God. But you did you notice in verse 22, Paul says that our old way is being corrupted. It is there. It is in the process of still affecting our lives, and it is getting worse and worse, and we need to be careful that we don't give into it. That's the present tense. That's what's happening now. There is something in us that's being corrupted by our sinful desires. The heart can still be hardened, so we need to be careful. The old way in us gets worse and worse. There's no improving of the old way to make it acceptable to our new life in Jesus Christ. It's not a sort of cutting back gradually until you don't do it anymore. It requires a radical break, a complete break from the way we used to live. Yet we know from the Apostle Paul that a battle rages in our lives. We cut it off, and somehow it continues to rear its ugly head. We are in constant battle between doing what is right and what is wrong. The old way came naturally, though. We were, by nature, sinners. And that's why it was so natural and so comfortable for us. As sinners, we do sinful things. Simply because we are by nature sinners, that, though, does not give us an excuse for sinning. Just because we are by nature sinners doesn't mean, oh, you know, I get a do-over. It's no big deal. It's not my fault. There's no acceptance of the saying that boys will be boys or girls will be girls. That's not acceptable to God. We need to live our lives in the right way for Jesus Christ. Righteous lives. But the problem is, it's difficult. Several years ago, before the Taliban was defeated in certain parts of Afghanistan, some of the areas where the women had become recently freed from the Taliban rule, they were no longer forced to wear their burqas, you know, the complete clothing that covers their face and covers everything with only the ability to see out in their eyes. They no longer had to wear that. And the media reported on this interesting phenomenon that occurred. Even though many of the women did not like wearing burqas, they still continued to wear them. They didn't have to. They were freed from wearing them. There wasn't going to be any danger for them to wear them. The Taliban weren't there to create problems for them. And so they could do what they wanted to do. But strangely, they continued to wear them. So one reporter asked one of the women why she and the other women continued to wear those burqas. She replied, "We have lived in darkness for so long that now we are afraid of the light." What a tragedy. But a pastor hearing about this phenomenon astutely commented, "I wonder if this isn't a parable for what happens to us. Our old habits are hard to shake, even though as forgiven people, we now live in the light." We may think it's foolish of those women to keep those burqas on, but we do the same with the sin that so easily impacts our lives and creates problems for us. Verses 23 and 24 drive this point home even further. We need to develop new attitudes that fit closely with our new understanding of who God is. The more we realize that what God can do, our way of thinking will be changed. And the more we truly believe that He desires, greatly desires, to accomplish great things through us, the more our lives will begin to change. And we will begin to live as Jesus lived. Now take a closer look at verse 24. You may not have noticed it before, but I'm guessing that you're starting to see it. Think about what the last half of that verse is saying. We are to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Is that possible? It's hard to believe, but it's possible. we can be like God in righteousness and in holiness. And that's what God wants from our lives. He doesn't want us to live messed up lives. He doesn't want us to go through life suffering and miserable and having all sorts of problems that we grumble about and complain about and drag other people into the problems with us. He wants us to live righteous and holy lives. Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. So if you look at the beginning of the New Testament, you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's an interesting linkage between Luke chapter 1, verse 75, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. That's our passage. So Luke chapter 1, verse 75. At first glimpse, the person who reads Luke chapter 1, 75 for the first time probably would not make the connection. Luke 1, 75 is part of the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Zechariah, who makes a proclamation here that we read in this section, is excited. He is really excited. Now, he's excited beyond all joy. He's old, his wife's old, and they just gave birth to a baby boy. And that baby boy is a boy that grows up to be who we know as John the Baptist. They are excited. But Zechariah is even more excited about something else. He is more excited than having his own son, who basically was a miracle child. It was an amazing child to have it at such an old age as they were. But Zechariah's rejoicing here is not for his newborn son, but for the fact that Jesus has come into the world. Now, Zechariah had not seen Jesus. And he won't get to see Jesus for another 6 months because Jesus is still in the womb of his mother. But Zechariah is praising God for the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world. And Zechariah realizes that although John the Baptist's birth is an amazing birth, Jesus is a far greater miracle. A miracle that will change not only his family, not only his friends and neighbors, but the world and all of eternity. So let's begin by reading at verse 67. And then we'll read a few verses and then jump down to verse 74. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant David." Verse 74, "to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Here's the linkage that I was talking about between chapter 1 of Luke and chapter 4 of Ephesians. Luke chapter 1, verse 75 is the only other verse in the New Testament where the two nouns that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, the same two nouns appear. No other place in Scripture, no place whatsoever. And those are the nouns of holiness and righteousness. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah's prophecy about us serving Jesus in holiness and righteousness is fulfilled in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 24. You and I today are part of that fulfillment. That fulfillment that we can live righteous and holy lives just like Jesus Christ did. Now, to be honest, my guess is that very few of us, if any of us, are living like Jesus Christ did. And the closer we get to Christ, like the Apostle Paul, the closer we realize our sinfulness. And yet somehow we can live holy and righteous lives. And we are a fulfillment. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, That was a transformation that the world does not understand. And it is a fulfillment of the fact that Jesus Christ came to deliver us and to allow us to live like God in holiness and in righteousness. So back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see that we are transformed into newness of life, a life of righteousness and holiness, a life that is like that of Jesus Christ. You're not called Christian for just any reason. You're called Christian not because you came here and you joined the church. You're not called Christian because it's acceptable, perhaps, in the United States to be called a Christian. You're called a Christian because your life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And when you go out and mention the name of that you're a Christian, you are automatically giving testimony to Jesus Christ. And people will look at your life as they looked at that lady at the beginning we talked about. They'll look at her life and see the change and be amazed at what God has done and what he can do. By the way, those two words are powerful words. The words of righteousness and holiness. No, not the way we normally think of them, but the way the scripture teaches them. When we hear the word righteousness, we automatically think of some sort of static term, a character trait that people have. And that's about all we think of. Righteousness, you know, is a good person. It's if we've been good today, if we didn't cause any problems, then we can give ourselves a star and say we were righteous today. But that's not the case. Despite what we might think, righteousness is not static, it's not passive, it is active. It describes what we do as being righteous. And so if we are just sitting back doing nothing, we are not in the mode of acting righteous. We defend a person who's under attack, we are righteous. Did we care about and take the right action on behalf of a person who's discouraged? Then you have done a righteous act. Did you help your little sister instead of causing her to run away, screaming and hollering in frustration? That's a righteous act. Now, if you send her away screaming and running, that's not a righteous act, and you want to avoid that. Righteousness is focused on human-to-human interaction. And so we do our righteousness, we have an act of righteousness, we can be called righteous individuals in the good sense of that word, when we interact appropriately, rightly, to help others. Yes, when we were saved, Jesus Christ declared us to be righteous. That was a declaration that Jesus made because of his death on the cross and what he had done for us. Like Christ, though, we need to fight injustice. We need to help others who are suffering and those who are hurting. We need to stand up with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ when the world is mocking him. That's an act of righteousness. We also need to love, in practical terms, those in our society, those in our schools, those who are co-workers who have been cast aside as basically nobodies, as people who are just simply non-entities wherever we are. Being righteous as God defines righteousness is an ongoing challenge. It's not just a name or a title. Like righteousness, holiness is not set apart only for religious leaders. It's for all of us. It's a battle that is won or can be won. It's not too easy to do. It's a daily struggle that few of us are willing to fight. Holiness now is that human to God relationship. Righteousness is among ourselves here, and this is the battle that we have between us and God. And we need to work on honoring God. True holiness reveals our dedication to Christ in the face of the challenges and the chaoses of life. We have a multitude of decisions to make, but we have no idea which is best. Someone may have taken advantage of our family. Who do we turn to? Do we waste our time or do we draw close to God? Do we delight in the wonders of that God has created, or do we grumble because it's raining out and we can't do what we want to do? Do we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ? Or do we let our minds wander into areas that we know would displease Jesus Christ? How well do we really know our God? How well do we really serve Him? Our actions of righteousness and our actions of holiness reveal much about us. We need to be willing to fight the battles. We need to be out there helping one another, encouraging one another, building each other up. That is the righteousness act. And then our devotion to God is not necessarily just when we're on our knees praying, or when we're sitting in a chair praying, or when we're, maybe as David was doing, riding his bicycle praying with his eyes closed. No, I don't think so. By the way, when you get old enough, for those of you who haven't been able to drive a car yet, and you want to pray while you're driving, keep your eyes open. It'll be good for all of us. Yes, God can get you and guide you safely to where you're going if you had your eyes closed, but I wouldn't risk it, because He may choose to have another plan for you. In any case, we need to be willing to fight the battles of life and serve our gracious and all-powerful God. The Apostle Paul now seeks to help us develop right relationships in both righteousness and in holiness. Now, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Remember last week I warned you that the Apostle Paul was going to start tap dancing on your toes, wearing combat boots, and it was going to be painful. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul only hits us one time. He only hits us with one command, and that was in chapter 2. Now, that's an important command. It's a command to remember that we were formerly a certain way. We were formerly separated from God and His blessings, and we had no hope in life. It's good to remember that, but that was the only command in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, in the next three chapters, Paul ratchets up the number of commands, and this is going to be a major multiplication. In the next three chapters, he hits us with 40 commands. Now, by next week, I expect you to have them all memorized and putting them into practice. And if you do that, tell me how you did it, because I don't have them all memorized. Nor do I probably put, I don't even want to say how many I don't put into practice, but that's enough. There's enough of them. 11 commands in the rest of chapter 4. Just in the rest of chapter 4. These are the only commands in chapter 4. And now he's hitting us. Next 8 verses, he's got 11 commands. 18 commands in chapter 5. 11 more in chapter 6. So let's now take a flyby look at the 11 commands that we'll see in the next 8 verses. Verse 25, speak truthfully. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no longer. Let him work hard, doing good with his own hands. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another. Tough things to do. It's not easy. There's a lot in there that we need to learn and we need to focus on. And there are some areas which we'll be doing reasonably well in, and some areas that we will be struggling in. Select one of those areas that's a tougher area for you and turn it over to God. Let God work with you. These are tough things to do. But if we're going to have good relationships with one another, if we're going to be in the right relationship with God, then we need to be putting these into practice. If we're not, we're just kidding ourselves. We need to undertake these actions. So let's work our way quickly through these commands. Verse 25 literally reads, "Therefore, putting off falsehood, speak truthfully, each one of you, with his neighbor." Now that's a great command. We like it. I get to tell my neighbor what I think of him. I get to tell my brother and sister in Christ what I think of her or him, right? Yeah, I mean, that's great. We can really tell them what we think about them. Sound good? Yeah, but it's wrong. That's not what this verse is suggesting. This command has to be forged in the context that we've just seen. It's forged and tempered in the light of Ephesians 4:15. It's in that verse where Paul tells us that we need to speak the truth in love. And that's vitally important. Also, verse 16 tells us that we are to build up each other in love so that we may link love to speaking and teaching, or we have failed to fulfill that command. Either we care about a person, we love the person, or we tell the truth separately. If we bring the two together, then we have honored God, and that's important. We can't simply blast truth into the ears of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because the end of verse 15 reminds us that we are all members of one body. If you cause someone else to have a problem, guess what? That affects you as well. I'll pick on David again. David's arm, or his wrist, is hurting. That's affecting his entire body. He just has one little tiny part of his body that's broken. And yet, it has a major impact on him. And it's going to impact what goes on today, tomorrow, later this week, until it's taken care of. And then my guess is it's going to be a while before the healing process is complete. And so just that one little thing that happened to him, just that one criticism that you give to someone else, just that one grumbling and complaining, just that one rumor that you spread, just that one thing that you do wrong to someone else, to a brother and sister in Christ, realize that it impacts the whole body. That's us, the church. We are not as effective as we could be as individuals and together. And so we need to work together, encourage one another, build each other up in the faith. Because if we do these things, then we will find out that we can speak truth in love to help someone get better, to encourage them, or maybe to help them get even better than they were before. So we need to help our brothers and sisters in Christ draw close to Jesus Christ. Verse 26 has three commands. First is be angry. You may not see that in your version, but that's what's there. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In the first command, Paul is saying there is an acceptable time to be angry. Probably haven't heard that too often from the scripture when people teach you or you've heard it in sermons. But is there acceptable time? And there is acceptable times, many acceptable times. In fact, if you were to turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus gets angry. And he gets angry with the Pharisees. He gets angry with the religious leaders. Why is he angry with them? It's because one individual who is there, where Jesus and the Pharisees are together, one individual has a shriveled hand. Something is wrong with his hand. And it's a Sabbath. It's the holy day of the week. And these individuals looking at Jesus are angry because they know he's going to heal this man. They have no compassion for the man. They have no desire to see him healed or not healed. They could care less. But Jesus cared, and he cared more for that man than he even cared for, in essence, the rules and regulations, the laws of Judaism. And that was important to the people who were Jews. Be angry for the right things. Jesus did more than get angry, though. He healed the man. Now, you'd think that they would say, wow, he healed this guy. But what the Pharisees did was they started plotting with their enemies to see if they could kill Jesus Christ. Doing right, doing good, helping others, doesn't mean you're going to be praised all the time. It doesn't mean that life is going to go easy for you. It may be tough, but it's well worth it. We too see that we could be enraged when we encounter many things such as injustice, hopelessness, helplessness, hypocrisy, bullying, abuse, oppression, abandonment, disease in the world, and so on and so forth. And we should do something the best we can to help resolve those problems. Now, Paul cautions us, do not sin. In this context, the command is not just a generic command of not sinning, but it's in relationship to our getting angry. If we get angry and we stay angry, that's a dangerous thing. That's not good. That's wrong. If we get angry and we go overboard and we start to fight someone or hit someone or hurt someone or do something, you know, that's not right, then we have gone beyond. And so he says, be angry, but don't sin. Keep your anger appropriately in control. Likewise, don't hold on to your anger too long. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now, think about that. When does the sun go down? In the wintertime, goes down 4:30 maybe. Summertime, goes down 8:30, something like that. Okay, so that means then, if we take this literally, don't let the sun go down, you better get rid of your anger quickly in the wintertime. You can hold on to it longer in the summertime, right? And what happens if you're there where you've got 24-hour sunshine or you've got 24-hour darkness? I mean, there are places, you know, where you can... So that's not what he's talking about. Basically, he's saying, don't hold on to it too long. Now, there are married couples who say, when we're angry with each other, before we go to bed, go to sleep at night, we want to resolve our anger problems. And those are good. That's good. That's a good plan. Nothing wrong with that. The same with you and a friend. If you know there's a situation going on, try and get over that as quickly as possible. But if you hold on to the anger, the longer you hold on to it, the more it starts to eat away at you. It's probably not affecting that other person. That other person may have gone off and has forgotten about it. But you have got that building up in you, and that's a danger. So don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, simply get over it quickly. Verse 27, don't give Satan an opportunity to push you into sin. Don't think you can outsmart Satan. Don't think that you can play games with him. If you do, you are going to get burned. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 gives us good insight into the danger of thinking that we can defeat Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, if you find yourself under a strong attack, a strong temptation, and you can't get away from it, stand strong, stand firm, honor God, have your relationship between you and God, your holiness relationship, a right one, have your relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, a right one, and just hang in there and recognize that you're not alone in this battle. There are others throughout the world who are going through that same problem, same difficulty that you are, and perhaps even difficulties far worse. So hold on, stand in there, stand strong. Deb Koster presents 5 ways that Christians sometimes give Satan a foothold, sometimes give Satan an opportunity to get into their lives. And she could have given many more, and I'm sure that if we sat down and talked with each other, we could come up with a number of ways that we give Satan opportunities in our own lives. But Koster offers 5 simple ways. One is distraction. We're constantly busy doing things in our life. We're going here, going there. If you've got kids, you're taking your kids to the school. You're taking them to some piano lessons. You're taking them to some sports event. You're taking them some other place. You're taking them to the study room, taking them to the library. You're just going all over the place, and you've got all these distractions going on. And that can be a problem because you may miss opportunities for serving God and His kingdom. That doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of our kids and watch over them and get them to the where they should be, but sometimes those things and a whole lot of other things we go overboard on. We just get distracted by our mobile phones, distracted by our computers, distracted by on and on and on. And those things eat up our time that we would have with God. The second one, she says, is delay. Delays have a way of multiplying, and before long, the opportunity passes us by. We know we should do something, but we forget to do it. And then it gets backed up. Have you ever said, well, I'll put off this writing an email to somebody, only to discover 2 or 3 weeks later that that email is still there, but it has slid down, way down your list, and now you've forgotten about it, and then it was something that was important you had to handle? That's a delay, that's a problem, and that's creating an issue. Delays have a way of multiplying. When you sense God leading, act on it, and act on it at that time. Number 3 is discouragement, focusing your eyes on despair and losing sight of the source of your hope. We tend to look inward when we have problems. Woe is me, I got problems. No one's ever had problems as bad as my problems. And we start looking at our problems and start complaining about our problems and so on, instead of turning to God as the one who can help us solve those problems. Another is distortion. Remember, the devil is called the father of lies. As our eyes focus on our struggles, we miss the perspective that our loving God is still in control. We worry that we can't get through something, so we forget about God guiding us. And then there's doubt, she says, for a 5th one. Doubt can erode our faith if we fail to bring our doubts before God. God is not afraid of questions. Some of you may be afraid to ask God questions because what if He's mad at you for asking those questions? You know, it's hard sometimes to believe. It's hard sometimes to hold on to faith. It's hard to get through the problems of life when something is going wrong, a major problem is going on in your life, and you don't know what to do. Sometimes it's hard. But God is big. He's big enough to hear you. He's big enough to listen. He's big enough to take care of the problem. What He wants you to do is to turn to Him in the midst of your difficulties. And so Koster offers us the one final word of encouragement. It's from John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. This is Jesus speaking. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ can handle any problem. Don't get discouraged. And now we come to verse 28. It presents 2 straightforward problems or commands. Don't steal, and work with your hands. If you stole before, work with your hands now. The goal is not to enhance your wealth, your status, or your position. That goal is the goal of the thief who wants to steal your purse or the company time or cheats on an exam or cheats on taxes. The goal is not for him to get rich, but to have enough to meet his basic needs and to be able to help others who are in need. That's the one thing we need to keep in mind. If God gives us the opportunity to work and we get some salary, we get some pay, then we need to know what are we going to do with what God has given us. Do we have the basics for ourselves and our family? If so, then what about others who have needs? Paul now changes his direction slightly to help us focus on developing right attitudes. And we see that in verses 29 through 32. 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, Paul has no hidden agenda here. He's straightforward. Verse 29, unwholesome talk. That's not good. Get rid of it. James chapter 3, verse 6 reminds us what our words can do. James 3, 6 says that the tongue is like a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. So be careful what you say, because you are contributing to Satan's cause if you are saying things that are wrong, unwholesome, that are against God's will. What are some examples of the type of talk we should avoid? There are a lot of them, but just let me quickly run through a few. Trash talking, backbiting, grumbling to your BFFs, complaining about how unfair something is, slandering, gossiping, arguing, criticizing, filthy language, boasting, lying, being judgmental, showing favoritism. All of these things are an unwholesome way of using that ability God has given us to communicate. And before you say something to someone, stop and consider whether it's really going to be beneficial to that person. Also, consider how it should be said to ensure that the other person understands what you're saying. Now, that's a problem sometimes. We just blurt out what we feel instead of finding out what the person knows or understands or can handle at a given time. And now in verse 30, we see, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, anything we do wrong, sinful, is going to grieve the Holy Spirit. But as we look at Scripture, we see some key things that obviously are sins, but also acts of injustice. Are considering things that we have more important than Jesus Christ. Our lack of compassion, our failure to respond positively to God's word, our disrespect for others, and of course, many, many other things. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You sang about the Holy Spirit today. You want the Holy Spirit to be close to you. The Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a believer, and that's wonderful. But don't grieve him. Work with him. When problems come up, seek him. Pour out your hurts, your pains, your sufferings to God, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Regarding the sins listed in verse 31, a lot of sins that are there, this story may capture the problem of several of them. In the spring of, you ready for this? 1894, that's a long time ago, before any of us were born. the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a baseball game. That's what they did. Played baseball back then, and what happened that day was anything but routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with the Boston third baseman. Okay, that happens. Within a few minutes, the benches all rushed out there and everybody started fighting. Okay, that happens oftentimes in baseball games. And then, quickly, the warfare spread to the stands. And people in the stands started fighting one another. And conflict went from bad to worse. Someone accidentally set fire to the stands, and the entire baseball stadium burned to the ground. Not only that, but the fire spread and destroyed 107 other homes and buildings in that area. All because two men had a little disagreement on the field that could have been settled easily, perhaps, and it exploded into this problem. Rage, anger, fighting, slander, all can be very dangerous. And the key point of verse 32 is the last few words. Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. Christ is your role model for kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Take a look at his life. Study what he does and see how he forgives. And remember, he forgave you, he forgave me of our sins. We couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't survive on our own. He changed our lives. Now, what you do literally can make a world of difference. What you do can have an impact throughout the whole world. Some little act of kindness, some little act of help, some little act of encouragement can make a world of difference. In the book, The Second Calling, Dale Burke writes that years ago, she attended a conference. When it was over, her friend Bruce offered her a ride to the airport. And as she got in, there was another gentleman from the conference who came up and asked if he could also have a ride to the airport. And they said, fine, he could join them. As they drove away from the hotel, she asked Bruce, the man, where he worked, and he mentioned that he worked with a Christian organization. And told the name of the organization. And Bruce, who's driving, said, you know, I have found very fond memories of that group, because I attended a retreat of theirs one time, and that was when I became a Christian. It was in 1972 in New Hampshire. Bruce then went on to explain that eventually his whole family became believers, and a number of them went into Christian work. His sister was a Wycliffe missionary. They're the ones who translate scripture in difficult places in the world. Bruce himself was a publisher of a major Christian publishing house, sending out Christian materials to the public. Bruce finished the story with a flourish, saying that the retreat had a worldwide impact when you think about it. But the man was silent. And Dale and Bruce thought that maybe they'd been boring him. And the stranger said quietly, I led that retreat. It was my first time as a conference leader, and I felt like a total failure. Until this moment, I've always believed that it was one of the biggest failures of my life. As Dale thought about the encounter later, she commented, what seemed like a simple act of kindness, just offering a ride to someone, was a life-changing, potentially world-changing event. God remembers your acts of kindness. Even though you may forget them, and even though the people you do them to may forget them, God remembers. And we may spend the rest of our lives doing things that we don't think are worthwhile at all. But God alone knows the reasons why he has you do them. And God can accomplish great things. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to one simple task, to be faithful to you. And Father, may we be faithful to you in our relationship to you, and in our relationship to one another, and in our relationship to the world. Father, may the world see that Jesus Christ is alive in us. And may the world hunger to have that joy, that peace, that comfort. And Father, may we be faithful to you, and may you be pleased. And Father, help us to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to encourage one another, to build each other up in the faith. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.